The frost is on the pumpkin, Caroline. And that can only mean one thing for working preachers, and that's that the Festival of Homiletics registration is open.
That's right, Rolf. And you know what gets me excited about the 2019 festival? It's in our very own backyard, Minneapolis.
Is it going to be in the U.S. Bank Stadium?
No.
Okay.
Couple churches.
All right.
But big churches.
Cool.
It'll be in my church.
Yes.
But tell us more. What can we expect from this year's festival, Caroline?
Well, Matt, I'm glad you asked. In addition to the amazing worship, transformative preaching, and refreshment with preaching colleagues near and far, this year's festival features new voices like Rachel Held Evans, William Barber II, Frank Thomas, Tracy Blackman, and Amy Butler. And they will be accompanied by perennial favorites like Anna Carter Florence, Brian McLaren, Otis Moss III, Barbara Lundblad, Will Willimon, Yvette Flunder, and many more.
And don't forget, they'll be accompanied by the Fleshpots of Egypt Bluegrass Band, and we're going to be doing beer and hymns. And don't forget, Caroline, that you'll be there, Matt will be there, and I will also be on the program this year.
This all sounds great. When should people show up?
May 13 to 17, 2019, downtown Minneapolis. You can register at festivalofhomiletics.com and start making your plans today to join us.
Welcome to Sermon Brainwave with me, Matt Skinner.
And me, Rolf Jacobson.
And me, Caroline Lewis.
The texts for the second Sunday of Lent, which falls on March 17th, 2019, are Genesis 15, 1 through 12, and 17 through 18, Psalm 27, Philippians 3:17 through 4:1, and Luke 13:31 through 35.
Well, you mentioned last week, Rolf, that the way in which the last temptation or test is located in Jerusalem, and the way in which that foreshadows. Or Jerusalem really is a character in Luke. You know?
Yeah, as a character, but it foreshadows the end where the story's going to end. So that's kind of why Luke puts that temptation third.
Yeah, yeah. And so now, again, we have another incredibly strong foreshadowing or looking forward to what exactly will happen in Jerusalem for Jesus. And it's Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. There's both a referring back to an echoing of the response that Jesus gets in Nazareth, but then the foreshadowing of the response and the rejection that will happen in Jerusalem. So I think that's worth thinking about in preaching I don't know how far you want to take this, but the way in which maybe a sermon could kind of unpack what is Jerusalem symbolizing, or what is it? I mean, besides that it's the center of Jewish faith, but what is it? Why is it an important character here in this story, and what difference does it make? I think there's just so much misunderstanding and misconception of how to understand Jerusalem, or what role did it actually have in Jesus' life, in the life of the Jewish faith? And so a way to kind of, kind of make that connection so that people see this is not just, oh, yeah, Jesus will be killed in Jerusalem, but there's more going on here.
Well, I mean, the entire books, as you know, have been written about the theological significance of Jerusalem and Zion in the Bible. I think, so if you look to the Old Testament, it's a lot of things. It's obviously the center of the nation. It's where David moves the ark to put God at the center of the people most positively, and therefore it is the nexus point between heaven and earth. It's the temple is the point of contact, where what happens in the temple happens in heaven, or what happens in heaven happens in the temple. But in Luke, it's, as Matt was saying last week, it is the place where the cosmic conflict between the Creator, who is out to redeem and save and bless the beloved creation, but to do that has to conquer, has to be in a cosmic conflict with the forces of sin, death, and the devil. And that's where that happens. That's where that victory takes place, a victory that requires the death of the Son of God. And then in Acts, it's from that place where that blessing wells out. Is that, that's what I think, Matt. How do your thoughts differ?
Oh, not much. I mean, you're right. I don't even know how to answer the question of what does Jerusalem represent in Luke in a 20 to 30 minute podcast. I mean, it's just because it's so big and it's so important.
Why don't you just talk and Carol and I will drink our coffee.
But obviously in Luke, like you said, this is the most important play. The story begins there in Luke. It ends there in Luke 24. Acts will begin from there. It will move out from there, but not until in Acts 2, dispersed Jews from pretty much all over the so-called known world are regathered in Jerusalem for the pouring out of God's Spirit. I mean, so it all has to begin there for the author of Luke Acts. It all has to emanate from there. It all has to be healed there before it can matter for anybody else. So it's not a dislocation of Jerusalem or of Jewish priority. It's Jerusalem and Judaism first, and then those blessings can be extended now to the broader world. I think that's the part of the theological image there. But of course, the cruel irony of Jesus' life and Luke is the place where that's supposed to happen is the place where Jesus suffers rejection. That's not to be extended to Judaism as a whole or to all Jews as a whole. I think Acts even breaks down that assumption if we read Acts well. But it's also the place where the religious leadership has become incredibly complicit in Roman priorities. It's also the place where something's gone wrong with the temple that Jesus is not fully happy with. So,
and that happened way back in the Old Testament first, where the political and religious and prophetic leadership of the people had become complicit in empire. So
it gets renewed in the Hasmoneans, and yep. it's
sin.
It is sin. And so that's one interesting, actually, let me just use that as a segue. So you probably should know something about Herod Antipas if you're going to preach on this, but you don't want to get stuck there because he's a tyrant. There's always tyrants, right? You want to know something about Jerusalem in the first century, but don't get stuck there because religious leadership's complicity in empire is not a story just about the first century, right? So you can start to expand it. I would even take the imagery of Jesus as, you know, this as a hen wanting to gather a brood under her wings. And what does that look like and what does that feel like? So work the imagery here, but then start to expand it.
Foxes and hens?
This
is about driving the snakes out of Ireland Sunday. This is St. Patrick's Day. If we're going to go agricultural, it should be about snakes.
Well, this is one of the problems with this passage, and the commentary on the website tries to deal with it. Nobody quite knows how to connect the two movements of this passage together with mm-hmm. the
St. Patrick's Day
warning about Herod and the fox, and then Jesus comparing himself to a hen. And it's not just about fox and hen, so please don't make it about farm animals or animals that shouldn't be on the farm and animals that should. But there is this kind of the political ruthlessness of Herod, this fox, and he's about destruction. That's who he's about. And then this beautifully tender mothering image from Jesus that's also an image about rejection and about lament. How do you hold those together? I think is really, anyway, no one knows how these passages got connected or why they are here together. I think we can do that pretty easily if you start talking about who are the people that kill protective mothers, right? Who are the people that refuse to recognize grace or who can't recognize grace and respond to it with violence? I mean, there's a clash in values that unites this passage, I think, that nobody can quite grasp the values under which Jesus is operating. And so it becomes a story of loss, of violence, of rejection, of missed opportunity. And again, you don't have to look very far to see that repeat itself.
Well, I think then in that, verse 34 becomes, as you said, Matt, it is a lament. And I think, given our conversation, maybe that's where I would go, is what is it that in that image and in that cry, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and using the image of a hand, what is it that Jesus is lamenting? And I think you could name a lot of the things that you said with regard to complicity in power structures that are at the end of the day supposed to be protective measures for the people that they over whom they have power and they don't.
Tell stories over and over from the Old Testament that what is Jerusalem supposed to be? The name of the city itself means peace. You know, the Salem in there is related to Shalom. It's supposed to be the city of peace and, you know, where heaven meets earth. But what does it end up being? It's the place where the prophets are killed. It's, you know, these stories. But then you could keep that going.
There's a lot of contrast here that I think.
What are we supposed to be? What are our cities supposed to be? You know, what happens in our culture, our society? And then the good news is that obviously Jesus resolutely is, we're going to follow his journey in Lent, not ours, his journey, Caroline. He goes to Jerusalem to die,
we
observe it.
Mm-hmm.
According to this passage, if I can insert us into Jerusalem, we resist it, right? Given the choice to be protected under these comforting and fierce wings of protection, we're not willing.
Correct. Right?
We choose self-sufficiency. We choose violence. We choose the ability to, you know, assert our prerogatives over others, whatever. I mean, you can just start to play with that so that the criticism of Jerusalem or the death of Jesus in a couple of weeks when we get to Holy Week isn't just about something that happened back then when people missed an opportunity or something like that. It's an ever-present story.
Caroline, you're going to say one more thing.
Nope, that's all right. Go ahead.
So I was going to make the transition based on the lament. As you know from what I've written on the website, that the link in Genesis 15 is Abraham's lament. So in Genesis 12, I mean, if you're going to preach on the story, you're going to have to do a little backfilling that Sarah, we're told, is she's the first person in this beloved sustaining, you know, the creation that keeps creating itself. And Sarah is the first barren person in the Bible. And it's Abraham and Sarah who are then chosen with the threefold promise in Genesis 12 of the land of progeny who will become a great nation and the blessing. But then chapter 12 unfolds, chapter 13 happens, Lot is separated, you know, they end up down in Egypt for a while, they're back, then Lot's captured and Lot's rescued. And all this time, there's still no fulfillment of the promise. And the Lord speaks to Abram again and says, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Reward's probably not a good translation there. It's really more your wage, but we think about a reward. It's just maybe your payment. What you shall be given will be great. And Abram responds with a lament. I was trying to figure out why they asked me. I primarily specialize in Psalms. Why did they ask me to write about Genesis 15 for the website? And then I realized it's a lament. "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." He's just been promised a wage, a reward, a payment. And he says, "Well, what are you going to give me?" Nothing. That he's already wealthy. He wants nothing except an heir. And so the first thing is just to note, This is an over, when people kind of look for narrative passages and the places where people get in God's face, they go to Exodus 32, or they, you know, where Moses gets in God's face, or at some other places. This is another one of those that Abraham complains to God. It's a complaint. He doesn't even really ask for anything. He just complains and names his pain before God. You have given me no offspring. This is a matter with you, that one of the things that we do when we pray prayers of lament is we tell God, you are complicit in my suffering. And we make our problem God's problem. That's the promise of prayer, is that God is open to us doing that. God, in fact, commands us to invite God into our sufferings, and to make God's, our problems, into God's problems. And so God says, I always kind of feel a little bad for Eliezer. We don't really hear, this man shall not be your heir. He was kind of counting on that money, but oh well. This, I guess that could be, someone else can write about that. So then not only does God reaffirm the promise, now God expands the promise. Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them, and obviously you can't. So many shall your descendants be. And then here's the famous passage. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then there's the story of the making of the covenant. And it goes through, it talks about how this covenant is enacted in this ceremony.
Remembrance, covenant, right there, right? God makes the covenant all by God's self, because Abraham falls asleep because of the smoking pot. And
you're from California,
right? Something like that, right?
Yeah.
A smoking fire pot and flaming torch. Anyway, Abraham's sound asleep. So if this does not come to pass, it's not Abraham's fault, it's God's. So there's a way in which God, the memory here is that God has pledged God's whole self to the fulfillment of this. So it's about God.
Yeah, well, then this becomes what is remembered. That's that's your point, right?
Yep.
Yeah, and, you know, again, the on that day, the Lord made a covenant, and then the rest of the story is about God's faithfulness to that covenant.
Well, I would also say that, continuing our theme of trust and in whom you trust, that it's not just that the lament, Abraham names his pain in that, but then how God responds is abundantly over and above what Abraham laments. And so I think there's something that you could do with that in a sermon as well, in terms of how is it that God responds, and are we willing to trust in that abundance, or do we curtail it or try to control it or reduce it, or I think that that could be a direction you could take.
So Psalm 27.
Yeah, well, I mean, I've written and spoken about this verse, really, so many times that the memory is worn, as John Prine saying. This is a psalm of trust, especially the first part up through verses 4 or 6 are beloved, and it's got very strong, what's the word, sort of resonance with Psalm 23. In the language, this in verse 4, one thing I've asked, this I will seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to behold the beauty of the Lord. Verse 1 got me through the point after which I had already had cancer and lost my legs, and then lived long enough to survive cancer, and then started wondering what was my life going to be like. And just that first verse, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? That verse meant a lot to me in those college years and into seminary when I came to Luther Seminary, because the truth is there's a lot to be afraid of. There are a lot of fears in life, But one of the things that God's presence in one's life makes possible is facing fears, not running from them, but living with them, being resilient, having grit, as that one famous TED Talk talks about it. And it's God's presence in our life that, for Christians, makes that possible.
Awesome. Have you seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living?
You know, I have.
There you go.
But not this winter. usually that happens about June around.
Spring's coming. We are almost at the...
I don't get to go to Sacramento with you guys. I wish I was so I could be there at Working Preacher on the Road in Sacramento.
In May, May 2nd.
May 2nd. Happy birthday to me, by the way. That's why I'm not going. May 2nd's my birthday. Philippians.
Well, we're almost at the equinox, so goodness is coming. Philippians 3:17 through 4:1. Great stuff here.
Yes,
yes,
don't
you agree?
What do you like the most about it, Matt?
Oh, this is.
I like
he's writing to people in Philippi, and he's talking about citizenship and loyalties.
The thing, you know, what I like about this verse. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. Their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. I think that does capture me so often. No, seriously, I kind of feel like that. That's sort of, that my desires, their God is the belly, seems to me to be an image of that we let our desires, our own desires, rule over us. Our own shame becomes the guiding factor in our life, and we set our minds so often not on the things of God. That's it.
There you go. I was going to skip over that part, but that's helpful. the language of, I think verse 21 always surprises me, because everything else, you know, our citizenship or our loyalties ultimately are in heaven. It's from there. We're expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus. You're waiting for Paul to do just kind of a basic second coming kind of statement here, and he does, but the language he uses here is distinctive. He will transform, NRSV, this isn't great, the body of our humiliation, that may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. This, the body language there, I think is really important, right? Christ's body will still be the place where we encounter grace and transformation, which Paul would say is absolutely true on the cross, right? That the offense of the gospel for Paul is that not just that Christ died, but that in this crucified body is where this transformation takes place, that we actually, you're going to love this, Rolf, through our baptism, participate in Christ's own death as crucified bodies. But that's not then this left behind. Now transformation is an embodied process, and it's still done by or done through or conformed to Christ's own body, right? We become subject to Christ's body, a crucified body, also a raised body, a body that now participates in the fullness of the new age that God has promised. I just think that's just tremendous imagery that there's got to be something a preacher can do with that. I've been pretty abstract about it, but.
Well, I think it's an important Lenten theme when we think about how is it that how is it that our
sojourn,
during Lent is and takes on a it historically takes on a more embodied form, and so I think you can make a connection there. I think also verse 20 strikes me as an important verse in some of the Lenten themes that we've been talking about, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's not to separate. Kind of a dual existence necessarily, but it's to say, it's to ask the question: maybe what does it mean to be a good citizen when you recognize that citizenship is in heaven? And how is it that when we think of citizenship and when we think of our activities in the polis and how is it that we move in our lives? How is it that it is observable that our the way in which we act out our citizenship is demonstrably different, and that people can tell that our loyalties or our belonging is to a different kind of realm.
And since it's St. Patrick's Day, maybe we'll just close with this blessing, which you can use liturgically. May the road rise to meet you. May the wind always be at your back. May the sun shine warm on your face and rains fall soft upon your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand.
Thank you for listening. Be sure to check out Sermon Brainwave and our other preaching resources at workingpreacher.org and follow the conversations at Working Preacher's Facebook and Twitter feed.